Well, good morning, church. Hello, hello. My name is Julian. For those of you who might not know who I am the youth pastor here. And it's a good day to be sharing the word with you. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there, and a happy and sobering Juneteenth to you as well. But where I want to begin at this point in time, most of you guys probably know that I am half Chinese. My middle name means suave dragon in Chinese, blah, 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 blah. Classic, classic. But I actually grew up in a Chinese and Chinese-American church from since I could remember all the way through the age of 18 and going off to college. And so this morning, I want to share with you four core parts of what it means to grow up in a Chinese and Chinese-American church. The first image is actually a picture of our sanctuary. That's our sanctuary. I might be one of those heads somewhere in those rows. But four core parts of growing up in a Chinese church. Number one, it's really sweet and really beautiful. If you're a kid, every adult, whether you're related by blood or not, is called auntie and uncle. Everyone's auntie and uncle because we are one family, one body, one unit. The second thing is that the letter C is the best letter in the entire alphabet by far, especially when it comes to our church's names. So I grew up in the Chinese Bible Church of Oak Park, or CBCOP. Two C's, five letters, not too bad, right? The church in Chinatown in Chicago, the main church, the main Chinese church there, is called Chinese Christian Union Church, or CCUC. There's a church on the north side of Chicago called North Shore Chinese Christian Church, NSCCC. My personal favorite, there's a church that we hung out with about once a year from Minneapolis, and they were called Twin Cities Chinese Christian Church. TCCCC. So help me, if I ever plant a Chinese church in Chicago, I can't help myself. I'm going to call it the Chicago Chinese Christian Covenant Community Church of Christ, or CCCCCCC. C. Okay, so we love our C's. We love our C's. The third thing is that if you are ever standing in the lobby before church service starts and catching up with a friend, and you get into a deep conversation, and the conversation ends up taking a bit too long, what the Chinese church will do is they will deploy an elderly Chinese lady with a bell in her hand to jingle it in your face. That is your sign that it is time for church to start. That is only slightly an over-exaggeration. I kid you not. We had an old Chinese lady that would walk around the lobby going ding, 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 with like this stern look on her face. Okay? We should definitely try that here. The fourth and final thing, and this is the most important thing. Under no circumstances, ever, 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 and I mean ever, would you find yourself consuming a dessert with sugar in the church building. Chinese people don't like sugar. Have you ever heard of a Chinese cake? No, because there's only one. It's called tofu, right? It's just soy proteins mashed together in like a tasteless cake. That's the closest thing that we have to cake, right? So I remember going to our family retreats every year, and little 12-year-old Julian, at the end of a long day of church family camp, I would want nothing more than a can of Coke and like a nice, thick, like sugar cookie frosted to just like inject sugar directly into my bloodstream so I could stay up all night for the next 3 days. And so every single day I'd be disappointed. I'd go up to the snack table and all there was would be these. Right? Butter cookies, Danish butter cookies. They are literally like of the devil. They're not a cookie. There's like little 2 grains of sugar on the top, and I swear that's the only sugar in the entire thing, okay? They're awful. Auntie Helen and Uncle Ronald loved them. I did not. I wanted nothing more than to feel the sugar replace the blood in my veins. And so as an adult now, reflecting on these, you know, four core things of growing up in a Chinese church, especially the last three, I've begun to make a big realization. And that realization is that every church is missing something. Every church is missing something. whether that is extremely sweet cookies, anything other than the letter C, or maybe a less passive-aggressive yet also aggressive way to tell you that church is starting. Every church is missing something. Of course, I do that in jest and humor and in joke, but there are also deeper things that every single church is missing. Whether it's something in the culture, something in the structure, whether it's a diversity, not just of race, but also a diversity of wiring and gifting. And it is that diversity of wiring and gifting that we are going to be, that we've been talking about, and we're going to keep talking about this morning. So we've been in this series called Dialed In, looking at Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, where Paul says that there are these five main gifts that I have given to at least one to each individual within the church body. And if you read scripture and you find out that Paul talks a lot about spiritual gifts in the church body, and what you quickly pick up on is that if there is a gift that is missing within a church's body, that church is worse off for it, and it gets into some deep trouble. If you want to continue with that body metaphor, right? If there's a gift missing within the church, then the body is lame. It is crippled. It is not functioning as it ought. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of those five gifts that some of us may think is a bit missing. Those five gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so if you're looking at that list, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, pastors and teachers, probably not missing. We still use those terms today. We still have those things. It's kind of what's happening right now. If you're thinking about apostles, that's a word that we don't really use a whole lot, but basically an apostle in the early church was someone who was planting churches, someone who had that vision, that forward thinking, that passion to start something new. We have those today in the church. We think about evangelists, which is evangelism is a very loaded term for many of us. There's maybe some baggage here in that room, but as simply speaking, right, an evangelist is someone who wants to share the goodness of the gospel, and the heart of that is present still in the church today. We get the prophets. What in the world is a prophet? Who identifies as a prophet today? You can raise your hand if you identify as a prophet. Yeah, so you know one, right? Right? What is a prophet? Is it someone that tells the future? Is it someone that tells you your future? Is it someone that dresses up weird and lives in the desert as a hermit? What in the world is a prophet? And that confusion on what a prophet is and what that looks like in the church in America in 2022 has created a gap, a missing piece in our understanding of how the church functions. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the gift of a prophet, clearing up some of that confusion, and I'm going to offer you an invitation to step in more if you were wired as a prophet, or even if you're not wired as a prophet, too, for that matter. And so what is a prophet? We'll be in 1 Samuel 15. This is a story that Bert actually preached from, I don't know, last month, 6-7 weeks ago. We're smack dab in the middle of King Saul, the first king over Israel. David is on the rise, and the prophet over the nation of Israel is Samuel at this time. And in 1 Samuel 15, we are beginning to find out that this king, Saul, the people's choice, maybe wasn't exactly the best choice for the job. He's come off of mistakes of arrogance and not following through and not following direction. And he's actually just made the biggest mistake that he's made in his kingship up until that point. And so in 1 Samuel 15, in verses 10 and 11, which is what we'll read this morning, we see Samuel and God begin to interact about what is happening because of the kingship of Saul. So, if you'll stand and rise and read with me as we read God's word. We do this to give weight to the word of God. This is 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 11. You can read along with me. It's shorter this time. So it goes like this. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Thank you. You can have a seat. We can also leave that up there. We'll spend some time with it as well. So we begin to see how God and Samuel are responding to Saul's kingship. And you'll notice a lot of feeling words in just these couple verses. They're highlighted there in red. That word regret, that is how God feels about making Saul king. Regret's a pretty heavy word in and of itself. If you've ever felt a deep regret, you know that's a weighty word that brings up and stirs up something. That word regret in Hebrew is nacham, if you'll say it with me, nacham. There's a bunch of like Bible nerd stuff that I won't completely unpack for you. But the gist of it is that in this sentence, the way that the verb form is used in the specific syntax and structure of the sentence is only used one other time in Scripture in this way. There's only one other time that God regrets something about humanity in Scripture. And that one time is when God sent the flood. And so because of this same syntax, because of this same sentence structure, many commentators think that this is a direct reference to the story of the flood. The story where God saw a humanity that was so bent on destroying itself and destroying one another that the best course of action was to remove them. And so what the writer of 1 Samuel is possibly saying here is that the way that God regretted making humanity and that caused him to send a flood, that deep level of regret is a similar regret to how he feels about making Saul king. So he's deeply remorseful. This is a deep emotion that God is feeling. So God's feeling regret, a mixture of grief, sadness, frustration, anger. And then we move on to what Samuel is feeling. Samuel was angry. That Hebrew word is chara. You can say that with me too. Chara. The literal image of chara, to chara, is literally to burn or to be kindled or consumed with anger. That's an image that we still see and hear about anger today, right? You ignite, you go to 0 to 100 real, real quick. That's the word chara here that Samuel's feeling. He's not just like, oh yeah, I'm a little annoyed. He's angry. He is on fire. He is mad. Then he cries out to God all night. Right, he puts his head down on his ancient Hebraic sleep number pillow, and he cannot fall asleep because he is mad, he is grieving, he is upset. And so though there are these different words here, I think you can see the similarities between the two, right? God and Samuel are feeling very similar things. And if you read the rest of the story, this tone of regret and frustration and grief is the same posture that Samuel takes as he tells Saul that he is being revoked as king. And so in this just two short verses, these very simple, maybe perhaps even mundane verses of the Bible, we see the simple function of a prophet. What a prophet does is this. I think I have the definition up here. A prophet is someone who feels what God feels and then speaks what God speaks. Someone who feels what God feels and then speaks what God speaks. Especially and particularly when something is wrong, when something is unjust, when something is not going as it ought to. And so what we see are a couple things. The first thing is that there might be some confusion over what a prophet is today, but there may be more prophets in this room than we might think. Maybe some of us should start identifying as a prophet. I don't know. There are those of us in this room who see what's going on in the world around us, see the brokenness, see the injustice, and feel that same grief, anger, remorse, regrets possibly even. And you're not afraid to speak out against it and do something about it. There are those of us in this room that are wired that way, that are naturally bent that way. And it's powerful, and it's beautiful, and it's a gift that the church needs. But I'm also guessing that that is not the wiring of most of us. I think we're a really nice church. We're really good at being nice, and we're not the only nice church. The majority culture North American church is very good at being nice. And I would wager And I would argue that that niceness is part of what's crippling the church today. Here's what I mean by that. Who has seen this movie? Inside Out. Inside Out, Disney, Pixar. Okay, a few of us have. It's a wonderful, powerful movie. Came out, I think, about 5 years ago. Really, really good. Basically, it's about this family that is relocating from Minnesota to San Francisco. And there's this teenage girl named Riley, who's 14. And the majority of the movie takes place inside her head with these five characters. They live inside her brain, and they are her core five emotions. So there's anger, disgust, joy, fear, and sadness. And I won't spoil too much of it, but basically joy is the head honcho, the person who's running the whole thing, who's trying to make positive, good memories for Riley. But the conflict of the movie comes into play when sadness, the one on the far right, begins to take maybe a little bit more control, takes more of the reins than joy is comfortable with, and they start to butt heads and argue. And the movie goes on from there. Basically, what you learn in this movie is that there is a danger to cutting off a core emotion such as sadness, right? When you cut off sadness from your life, you actually do not become joyful. There's a part of you that goes missing. And so that's a sermon in and of itself that we could spend hours and hours and hours talking about, but I think it's super interesting that they pick sadness as the character to cut off. Because I think in North American majority culture churches, the thing that we cut off just as much is not just sadness, but the little red guy named anger. Think about it, right? We've all heard the sermons and stories and teachings about verses just like these. Thank you. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Later on, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. James 1, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. There's a couple more. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Proverbs 22:24, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered. In Scripture, there are all of these warnings against anger, right? And then we start thinking about our own family history. Some of us come from families where anger wasn't always expressed in the most healthy of ways. Maybe it was explosive. Maybe it was passive-aggressive. Maybe it was somewhere in between. We start to think about that. Then we start to think about how there are deep consequences potentially to expressing our anger. It causes conflict. Someone might not like us as much. It might cause trouble. It might make things more difficult for somebody else, right? We begin to build this narrative in our head, whether it's conscious or subconscious, that anger is always bad. Something that should be drop-kicked from our lives. Never expressed, never embraced, simply ignored and pushed off. But look again at Samuel's response and God's response in this story. God felt regret. There's some anger mixed in with that word regret. And Samuel himself felt angry. Chara. He was kindled. And that posture of a healthy anger is the posture that Samuel holds in the rest of his interactions with Saul. Perhaps anger is something to be embraced. Something that we can use to step into the prophetic edge that God has given to many of us. Of course, there are some caveats, right? Some of us maybe have the opposite problem. Maybe anger isn't something we suppress, but it's like, you know, always at the surface, and that's something we need to check. That's why these verses were written. They're not evil or wrong or bad, right? Other caveat is that just because we are angry about something doesn't mean that God is angry about something, and it doesn't necessarily mean that God is angry about something in the same way that we are. Okay, so we're not the prophets like Samuel. Back in the Old Testament, God would communicate directly with the prophet who would then communicate that message to the whole people. That system in our government and societal structure does not work exactly the same way. So if someone's running around saying, I have the word of God and you cannot check me, I am a prophet, ha ha ha, you must do exactly what I say all the time, right? It's a little shady. So, two important caveats, but nonetheless, the point still remains, how many of us do not embrace our anger? How many of us suppress it, drop kick it out of our lives? It's an unwanted, unwelcome intrusion. Friends, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this, this is the point. Suppressing our anger cripples the church. Suppressing our anger cripples the church. We lose out on our prophets. We lose out on those stepping in and naming things as not right and hoping and working for a brighter and better tomorrow. We can kind of see this in two ways. There's a societal, systemic way of approaching this and thinking about this. The classic example is the letter from the Birmingham jail. If you're familiar with that letter, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote this and penned this to a particular audience as he sat in the jail in Birmingham. And if you remember, the audience he wrote to were not his main loud opposition, the people that were fiercely against him, but rather he wrote to the moderate whites who were generally supportive of him, but or at least his argument or his position, but did not believe in the force and energy he was promoting it with. And what we learned and what we've seen through study of that letter, right, is that the lack of anger, a silence in the face of injustice, just perpetuates the injustice. So if we are not angry, if we are not stepping into the prophetic edge that God has given to some, if not all of us, the wrong things still keep happening. We see that on a societal, communal level. The second thing, and maybe the second cost of suppressing our anger, is more interpersonal as well. Mass confession is good for the soul. I confess that this is like something I super struggle with. I'm like the master anger suppressor. That's me right here. And many of my failures and mistakes that I've made in my own journey as a person, as a leader, as whatever, has come back to me suppressing my anger. So a few years ago when I was in college, a couple summers I worked at a summer camp. The first summer I was a camp counselor hanging out with kids. It was a great time. Second summer I was a counselor for the counselors. And that was also a great summer. My team of six guys came in, and it was really awesome. It was cool to see them bond and connect and work well together. We had like 6 weeks of training before students actually came, so we got a lot of time to gel and connect with one another. And I thought things were going great. About halfway through the summer, I am away for the weekend from the camp, and I get this call from one of my coworkers, and she says, hey, this thing has happened. Two of your counselors have been paired with each other, and actually it turns out that they don't really like each other. There was one guy who, in the middle of dinner, in front of at least a table, perhaps whoever else was in hearing distance, publicly called out his co-counselor and, like, dragged his name through the mud. Dragged it through the mud. Totally disrespected him publicly and forcefully. And so, as you might imagine, there was conflict between these two individuals. And they had to be co-counselors for the next 2 weeks with their students. And so there was a need and a drive to find reconciliation. I remember feeling angry. I felt angry on behalf of the guy who was, you know, bad-mouthed in front of everybody. He deserved better than that. I remember being angry for the campers that they would have to deal with this rocky relationship for the next 2 weeks. I felt angry for everybody else who overheard what had happened and for the rest of the guys in my unit, that they have to now deal with the fallout of these two people's conflict because it was unhealthy in public. But guess what I did? Jean shoved that anger down. Because of that, I did not have the conversation that needed to happen with each individual and with the two leaders together. I did not create space for reconciliation. I settled for a false sense of peace where we could just let that fade and not deal with it. And because of that, the cost, rather than the peace and the unity that I was cheaply settling for, what I instead created was disunity, distance, a crumbling of group identity in our unit, and an undercurrent of animosity that was never repaired or never solved. Of course, the two of them are like adults, and they could have talked, and they had some responsibility in it too. But me as their leader, right, could have created that space for them. I could have let my anger drive me to find, let them find healing. But instead, I sat on my hands because anger is scary and conflict is scary. And I just suppressed and suppressed and suppressed. Maybe you can relate. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you were just so angry that you needed to say something, hopefully in a healthy and kind and just sort of way, but instead just suppressed it and kicked it to the side? What would it look like for you to embrace your anger, to embrace your prophetic edge, and to express it? For we are not called to be nice. We are called to be kind and just, and sometimes that means we are called to be angry. Suppressing your anger is crippling the church. Could be crippling you too. Lord, have mercy on us all. Let's pray. God, we pause and see a God who is whole and complete, who feels deeply, who loves so, so deeply. And God, we know that that love sometimes drives you to a healthy anger that wants better for us and better for the world around us. God, would you show us the way to enter in to that, to step into the prophetic edge that you've given each of us in some degree and to some of us in an even bigger degree. Lord, we know you offer warnings for anger, and there is so much more to this conversation than it's been said this morning. But Holy Spirit, would you guide us, for us anger suppressors, to bring a bit more to the surface? Would you offer us the grace to be clumsy with it too? We love you, we thank you, and it's in your Son's name how we pray. Amen.